All right, well, we're going to get started here. It's 8:30. Let me pray for us, and then I'll give you a little insight as to where we're headed. Father, we thank you for this morning. Pray that as we think about your word, we would do so accurately. We would do so with the goal of understanding what you've said, but not only understanding, but thinking of how it applies and how it helps us worship you. Pray that as we think about trying to be clear on the issue of your son dying, you killing him for the sins of your people, pray that we would think about that in a way that is gracious and loving, kind. Pray that this would not be a sword to stab others with, Lord, but in our own pursuit of clarity and doctrine, that it would cause us to love others more, to honor you more, that you would be more glorified by our thinking. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so this morning, as you can tell from your sheet, we are going to be talking about the atonement, Jesus dying. As we've been through this study, if you remember, we talked about the Synod of Dort, we talked about Calvinism, Arminian, we talked about all these titles and stuff. And one of the issues that has been hotly debated, if you will, is the question of who did Christ die for, okay? That's the question. Did Jesus die for everyone, or did he die for God's chosen people? Did he die in a way that actually atoned for people or potentially atoned? All these questions. We're going to deal with all this in the lesson, so don't get bogged down. But here's how I want to start it. The question is this. In whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of the Father's righteous wrath against sin? The answer that I'll put forward this morning is that only those who will never bear the wrath themselves, namely his chosen people. The argument that I think Scripture gives us is if Jesus took your sin on the cross, you will not go to hell. Simple enough, right? Sounds easy. A lot of us have heard something very different. So this morning, I need you to engage your minds. I need you to, not that you normally don't, but I need you to get your thinking caps on with me this morning. This is, of all the points we've talked about, this is the one that probably flies in the face of most of what you've heard and taught, believed, whatever. I'll be honest, when I was, I'd say, 9 years ago, going through this stuff for the first time, this is what I'll talk about this morning is the one that I was probably angriest at or just disagreed with the most. But I want to show you why not only what I was saying was wrong, but I want to show you why this is good news. What I'm putting forward here is not just something where we can point fingers and go, yeah, they're wrong on this, this, and this. This is something that I think if you have a wrong view on, then the good news isn't really good news. It's potentially good news, if you will. We'll get into it in a minute. I want to go about this by proving three things. They're in bold on your sheet. Number one is that when Jesus died, he actually accomplished something. We'll get into that in a minute, but a lot of people speak of the death of Jesus as if it was potentially an atoning sacrifice. Like, he died for everyone, but unless you believe, then it doesn't do any good for you. Well, in that view, Jesus didn't actually do anything, right? If Jesus died for the person who goes to hell the same way he died for me, what did he actually do? He didn't do anything. Some people speak of Jesus potentially taking God's wrath or potentially atoning. I want to show you from Scripture that when it speaks of the atonement, it speaks of something that actually accomplished something. Okay, so number one, Jesus actually accomplished something when he died. Number two, I want to show you the ministry of Jesus as a high priest demands that he did not do the same thing for everybody. I'll show you that in a minute. And then thirdly, I think a wrong view on who Jesus died for throws complete chaos into the unity of the Trinity when it comes to salvation. We'll get into those three points individually as we go through. So let's begin with Jesus actually did something. First point on your sheet, the front side is that side. Jesus actually did something. And what I want you to understand is that Jesus, he was not on some rogue mission. Jesus didn't, he wasn't sitting in heaven and thought, I think I'll just go die for everyone's sins. That's not how this happened. There's an eternal plan in place. Sometimes when you read books, you'll read of an eternal covenant. I wouldn't use the word covenant, but an eternal plan, whatever. The Trinity had a plan, Father, Son, and Spirit, of redeeming a people. And Jesus coming is part of the fulfilling of that plan. And I want to show you this. Look at Matthew 1. Matthew 1. Verse 21. We're going to be going through a lot of scripture today just because I want the weight of an actually atoning sacrifice to bear down on us this morning. Look at Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Does anybody know why Jesus got the name Jesus? Look at verse 21. Because he will what? Does it say he'll try? Does it say he'll make them savable? No, it says he will save his people. He will do it. Look at chapter 20. Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to what? Give his life as a ransom for many. Right? Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Not a potential ransom, but an actually releasing ransom. Look at chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 28. Chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the covenant. In other words, the new covenant that the Old Testament speaks of, Jesus' death, his blood ushered in that new covenant. Okay? Whatever the new covenant promised, Jesus purchased that with his blood. Look, this is the blood of my covenant, the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying, my blood is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not, I'm going to pour my blood out hoping that just someone will believe. I want you to notice the definite language in this. Look at Mark 10, 45. Mark 10, 45. Mark 10, 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to what? Give his life as a what? Did he fail? He didn't, right? He gave his life as a ransom for many. Look at Luke 22, 22. Luke 22, 22. Notice this. Here's what I want you, before we get into this verse. When I speak of Jesus not being a rogue missionary, if you will, he was sent by the Father to do something. You got to think of that, okay? When Jesus came, he came to fulfill things. He came to accomplish things. He didn't come and just go, the only purpose of my life really is to die for everybody. That's not how it happened. Look at verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has what? A little louder. The AC's not even running this morning. What is that? As it has been what? Determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Here you see both sovereignty and responsibility, right? Jesus is going about as it's been determined, but woe to you through who it comes, if you will. Mainly speaking of Judas. Look at John 6. Here's where we get some more definite language of Jesus coming with a plan to accomplish something, not just coming and hoping. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember what we said, I think, 3 weeks ago now. This is a verse of promise, right? This is not talking about anyone's ability. It just says, whoever believes will be saved. I'm summarizing here. But look at verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So now we're introduced to this idea that the Father has given people to the Son to do something with. Do you see that, verse 35 or verse 37? The Father has given people to the Son to do something with. We haven't gotten there yet, but here's some people, do something. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of what? So Jesus came to earth to do what the Father wanted him to do. My question would be this, did Jesus fail to do that? No. Look at verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me. So here it is. Jesus came to do the Father's will. We all know he didn't fail. So what was the will he came to accomplish? Verse 38 of 39, that I should lose nothing of all that he has what? Given me. But raise it up on the last day. So my question is this. Did Jesus come with the intention of not losing anyone? Yeah, let's qualify it, right? Yes, if you mean anyone that was given to him, but not anyone who's ever existed. Jesus never had the intention of coming to not lose anyone ever. He came to not lose anyone that the Father has given him. So we see this definite group here. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So you have this idea here where the Father gives the Son a group of people, and he says, Son, go do blank. We'll get to there in a minute. But go do this in order that you would keep them and raise them up on the last day. Look at John 10. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for what? For the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. Verse 16, and I have other sheep, referencing Gentiles, that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This, what? Command or charge I have received from my Father. Notice what he just said there. He's speaking of dying and raising, and he says that was a command given to him by his Father. So part of Jesus coming to earth to obey the Father involved him dying and being raised. Jesus came to do that. It involved keeping a group of people. It involved raising them on the last day. It involved a lot of tasks, if you will. And as we all know, Jesus did not fail. Look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus is much more patient than I am, right? It's like, are you serious? Tell you plainly? Have you been listening? Anyway, verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not what? All right, so you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. A good question would be why? Why do they not believe? Look what he says. Because what? You are not part of my flock. You are not my sheep. We flip it normally. Some of you probably have this idea that everyone's a goat, and when you become a Christian, you become a sheep of God, a lamb of God, if you will. You become one of his flock. Jesus roots people believing in the fact that they already were sheep. Do you see that? Look at it again. Don't miss this. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Emphasis being, everyone in Jesus' flock will do what? Will believe. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. How do you know if someone is a sheep? They believe, right? I mean, let's not make this thing too difficult, right? I mean, are you a Christian? Do you believe? Then have confidence. You're a sheep. The point here is we see this language that's very definite. It's not this idea that we usually have of Jesus just coming and hoping anyone would believe in him, potentially dying for everyone, but actually dying for no one, if you will. Look at Acts 2. Acts 2. And all of this again, as I said earlier, Jesus came to fulfill a purpose. He came to do something, to accomplish something. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the what? Definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Look at chapter 4, verse 27. Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had what? Predestined to take place. Let me ask you this. When Judas betrayed Jesus, was that a good thing? I hope that's not a struggle for anyone. It is not a good thing, right? It's not good to betray Jesus. Always, no matter what I say, remember that, okay? It's not good to betray Jesus. What Pilate did, not good. What Herod did, not good. All of it, bad. Very bad, and they will be held fully responsible for that. But what the apostles give us insight to is behind the scenes, they're doing exactly what was predestined to take place. None of it was out of control. We go back to the age-old story of Joseph and his brothers. Were his brothers wrong to sell him into slavery? Right, but when you get to Genesis 50, and you ask the question, who sold Joseph? Who sold Joseph into slavery? The answer is twofold. Well, his brothers did, and we know God did. Joseph looks at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, what? One action, two people doing the one action, and two different intentions in the one action. The brothers had nothing but sinful intentions when they sold his brother. God sold Joseph, and he had good intentions. So that's how we see it mixing together, if you will. I've given you some other verses to go look at. But the idea is Jesus came to do something, to accomplish something. Him and the Father, the Trinity, if you will, the Father, Son, and Spirit, had a plan of redemption to accomplish, and it included Jesus coming to accomplish his portion, if you will. Look at John 17. The question now, as we've already asked, would be, did Jesus fulfill it? Well, I want to show you from his own words that he at least thought he did. John 17, verse 1. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have what? We still see this group. The Father has given to the Son, and that's the group that he's coming to secure eternal life for. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. Just that statement alone. Does Jesus feel like he accomplished what he came to do? I glorified you on earth. I mean, how many of you can look at your whole life and go, I did nothing but glorify God my whole life? It's like, I mean, I could look at this morning and give you an example, right? I mean, we don't have to look too far back. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I mean, think of what Jesus just said. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for what? Help me out. Does everybody's Bible say this? Jesus says, I am praying for them, those that you've given me. I am not praying for the world. Is anybody else a little uncomfortable there? Like, wait, Jesus just said he's not praying for the world? He said, I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have what? Given me, for they are yours. Now, I will tip my hat here. He is specifically addressing the disciples here. He was specifically given them. But later in the prayer, we'll see in a minute, he expands that to everyone who will eventually believe through their word. So Jesus has a group that he's praying for, immediately the disciples, and then by extension, all who believe through their word, as opposed to the world. So there's a group that's different from the world that he's praying for. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. I'm not sure where we were. Verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. Just stop there. Remember, Jesus said, I came to keep the ones that the Father's given me. He's saying here, I did it. And in your head, a little red flag ought to pop up. Well, wasn't there that one guy who fell away? What was his name? Judas, right? I wouldn't consider him kept. Look what Jesus says. Not one of them has been lost except the what? Son of destruction. Even Judas doing what he did was part of the plan that Jesus came to fulfill. He says that the scriptures might be fulfilled. You catch that there. Jesus says, I didn't lose any of them that you gave me except that one. And that one, he went because it was written of him that he would go. Even that fulfilled our plan. Verse 13, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Drop down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only. That would be the immediate disciples, if you will. But also for those who will what? In me through their what? Word. Anybody in here who's a Christian came to faith through the word of the apostles. I mean, through the word of God going out through, obviously, what we have here in this text. I mean, in the Bible. God's word is how you came to faith. We talked about that. John talked about that last week, right? It's important for us to get God's word out so that that's what God uses to cause people to be born again, what he causes people to see, hear, believe. That's what he uses. And Jesus is saying here, I'm not just asking. He's already said, I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you've given me. And not just these, but also the ones that will come to faith through them. Basically, all believers. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said what? It is finished. Now, I may be off. I'm trying my best to summarize this. But in Greek, the it is finished, three words in English, just one word in Greek, it's tetelestai. If you ever hear that, there you go. Have fun. And what the word was often used for is a prisoner, and above their cell, they would have the crime committed and the time needed to satisfy the crime committed, right? Well, when a prisoner had fulfilled his time in prison and he was released, there would be an empty cell. And above, it would be erased, and it would have written, tetelestai, it's finished, it's been fully paid, they're done. No more payment, because they've satisfied exactly what they need to satisfy, it's done. And this is exactly what Jesus says on the cross, not it has begun, not the ball's in your court, but it is finished. Notice Jesus definitely accomplishing what he came to earth to accomplish. So we see here that Jesus came for a purpose. Jesus himself says he fulfilled it. Look at Acts 20. I want to see what some of the apostles say on this. I wrote all the verses down in case we have to skip a few. This is, if you're keeping track with time, this is the biggest point, longest. So don't think, oh, we got two more of these, but you're okay. Look at Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul addressing the elders, the Ephesian elders, saying, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. What would that be a reference to, the flock? Who are they elders of? A what? A church, okay? To yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he what? Purchased or obtained with his own blood. The blood of Jesus actually purchased the church. If you're in the church, it's because Jesus died. He didn't die to make it available, to extend an invitation for you to come to the church. He died to bring you in. Do you see the difference in those two things? Look at Romans 3. Romans 3. And if anyone's keeping notes, this is my favorite paragraph in the entire Bible. But, I mean, who's to say it's better than any other portion? But you didn't ask, so I told you anyway. Romans 3, look at verse 24. And he's speaking of sinners who have fallen, verse 23. We all know that verse. Verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. My question is this. Did Jesus actually redeem anyone when he died? Absolutely. Is everyone redeemed? No. So now we're in a dilemma here. Think also, it says God put Christ forward as a propitiation. In layman's terms, the idea is God put his son forward so he could pour his wrath out on him. And my question is this. Did God actually pour wrath out on Jesus on the cross? I hope everyone knows that. God actually poured wrath out on his son on the cross. The dilemma is this. If you say he did it for everyone, then no one goes to hell. Because people go to hell because they haven't had their wrath satisfied. The other option is you go, well, then he actually didn't pour out wrath. He made it potential. And there's not a lot of middle ground here. If you read the New Testament, what I'm trying to show you is the overwhelming evidence that something actually happened on the cross, then Jesus actually took someone's wrath. And my answer is that he took the wrath for everyone who will never experience that wrath, namely believers, right? If you ever experience the wrath of God, then Jesus did not take your wrath on the cross. Easy enough, right? Again, this was not a potential fulfillment. We can go through the rest of those scriptures. I've got them there in front of you. Scripture speaks of Jesus actually doing something on the cross. And here's the problem. Back in the late 1800s, John Owen, I should have brought it in here. There's a book John Owen wrote called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. I think that's what it's called. I know it's called The Death of Death, but I think it ends with The Death of Christ. Whatever. In the book, he speaks of this issue called a double payment argument. Okay, and I think it's one of the most solid ones. It's, makes sense to me. The idea is this. Let's say that Sherilyn, I hope you're okay with this, but ask forgiveness, not permission. Don't do that, please. Let's say Sherilyn borrows $1,000 from me. I'm like, here you go. And if you don't pay it back, I'm going to have you thrown in jail. And then Seth comes over and he's like, hey, I heard Sherilyn owes you $1,000. Will you take my payment? Sure. So I take his $1,000 and then I throw her in jail because she didn't pay me back. What would you call me? A hypocrite, unjust, wicked, anything you want to throw at me, right? I deserve it. Because the idea is Seth, when he paid me, what did he do to my justice? He satisfied it, right? Whatever penalty I was going to give to her for not paying, he took care of it. And if he actually took care of it, then she has no more penalty that can go on her. Well, she never paid it. I know, because he did. And the idea that John Owen was getting at, this is even in the 1800s, he's saying if Jesus actually took wrath on the cross, and you go to hell, and God puts wrath on you again, then God is punishing two people for one sin. Do you get that? You can't punish the one sin twice. God doesn't punish his son and go, you satisfied my wrath against person X. But then person X never becomes a Christian, so he goes to hell, and I go, I know Jesus satisfied my wrath, but you've got to do it now. That's called a double payment. That's what John Owen's getting at. That's what I'm trying to show you in Scripture, is that whenever the payment was made, something actually happened. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus. Go to chapter 4. A lot of this language of payment and atonement, if you've never heard of this before, a little light bulb will come on now. The word atonement, it was invented by, I think, Wycliffe, and it just means at-one-ment, at-one-ment, atonement. It's just two people who are enemies have been brought into one, right? Reconciliation. So there's your free history English lesson. Look at Leviticus. The word in Hebrew for to make atonement, if you will, is the word kafar. And kafar is used in the Old Testament. Over half of its uses are in Leviticus. And you guys are all familiar with that. This is the bloody book. This is the book where birds are split and whatever, you know. But the idea is the word to make atonement is used more than half of its Old Testament times in Leviticus. And most of the time, it just appears by itself. So-and-so killed blah, 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 to make atonement, and that's it. But there are times where he says he did something to make atonement, and then he tells you that the atonement actually worked. And I'll show you this. Look at chapter 4. Show you what I'm talking about. Chapter 4, verse 20. Chapter 4, verse 20. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make, what's the word? Atonement for them, and they shall be what? Notice the connection. Because he made atonement, they were forgiven. Look at verse 26. And all its fat he shall burn on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering, so that the priest shall make what? For him, for his sin, and he shall be what? Look at verse 31. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, the priest shall burn it on the altar of pleasing aroma to the Lord, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be. I mean, we can go through the rest of your list there. I put them there for you. It keeps saying it over and over. When the priest made atonement, they were forgiven. When the priest did this, this happened. We see an immediate result. And the idea is for Hebrew, for Jews who knew their Bible, who knew their Old Testament, when they hear Jesus made atonement, that would have been their understanding. Then he did something. Something was accomplished. That's why we see that in Scripture. God wanted his people to know that the priest's work actually did something. Now, we know from Hebrews that was pointing towards a fulfillment that Christ would bring. We understand that. But God's promise was the act of atonement actually did something. So that when the future act of atonement, ultimately by Christ, happened, something actually happened. Someone was actually atoned for. Thus, when the New Testament uses this word atonement, the Old Testament person, as I said, would likely or would most naturally understand that. On your sheet, I've got there a quote by, it just says Riccardi. This is one of my friends from seminary. The seminary's putting out a systematic theology, and he sent me his chapter on this stuff early. So here you go. It's not coming out until January, but listen to what he says here. None of this is to suggest that the elect were justified or granted saving faith and repentance at the time of Christ's death in the first century. Let me pause real quickly. Let me ask you, was I born saved? Wasn't, right? No, I wasn't. Was I born redeemed, if you will? Like, was I born a friend of God? No. What he's going to get at is there's a difference in this. I'm arguing that Jesus actually accomplished what was later applied to me in my life. There's a difference in accomplishing it and applying it. So look what he says. Neither is it to suggest that anyone is saved apart from faith. To assume so is to confuse accomplishment of redemption with its application. Rather, to speak of definite atonement and accomplished salvation is to say that Christ has endured all the punishment of, paid the full penalty for, and satisfied the whole of God's wrath against the sins of his chosen people. It is to say that he has done everything necessary to completely secure the salvation of those for whom he died, to render certain and definite the application of salvation's benefits to all those for whom Christ purchased them. It is, finally, to say that nothing can be added to Christ's work in order to invest it with power or efficacy, but that because our substitute has actually borne the full penalty of sin's condemnation, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The point I'm driving at is that Jesus actually accomplished something. The alternate view doesn't allow for an actual atonement. If you say Jesus did the same thing for everyone, then he actually did nothing for anyone. Think about that. If Jesus dying didn't secure my salvation, just made it possible, then he didn't actually do anything for me. God's waiting on me now. Look at what John Murray says on your sheet there. The very nature of Christ's mission and accomplishment is involved in this question. Did Christ come to make the salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation and merely to make a provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men in a savable state? Or did he come to secure salvation for all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as those who are heirs to eternal life. And that is in this book right here, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We have it back there on the shelf. This is one of the best books for an overview of just the whole of salvation. It's not as big as it could be, obviously, but it just goes through everything we've talked about and even more. Very helpful book. It's back there if you're interested. I want to end this first point, and I promise the other ones are shorter. In this first one, look at James Montgomery Boyce, and that one comes in this one. If you're interested, again, The Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. A very helpful book. He says, Christ's work on the cross was not a hypothetical salvation for hypothetical believers, but a real and definite salvation for God's own chosen people. A redemption that does not redeem, a propitiation that does not propitiate, a reconciliation that does not reconcile, and an atonement that does not atone cannot help anybody. But a redemption that redeems, a propitiation that propitiates, a reconciliation that reconciles, and an atonement that atones reveal a most amazing grace on God's part to draw us, and draw us to rest in Him and in His completed work rather than our own. So my first point this morning is when we think about the question of who did Jesus die for? What did He do on the cross? The first point you've got to understand is Scripture treats the death of Jesus as actually accomplishing what it intended to accomplish. So the problem is this. If I say Jesus died with the intention of saving everyone, and Scripture says he did what He intended to do, I'm either wrong, He didn't actually intend to save everyone, or I'm a universalist. Right? If Jesus took everyone's wrath, then no one goes to hell. I mean, that's as simple as it gets. Point number two. This is one that I hopefully will be very enlightening for you. But Jesus as a high priest. How does Jesus as a high priest impact the way I understand the cross? This has been very helpful for me. I hope it is for you. But as you know from the book of Hebrews, much in Hebrews is pulled out of Leviticus, the Levitical priest, right? And there are some clear areas where Jesus is not like them. For instance, Jesus sat down. They had to repeatedly do their work. They were never done. Jesus is done. He will never make atonement again. He did it once for all time, and they do it repeatedly year after year. So there are differences, but there are a lot of similarities where if I can look into the Levitical priest and learn some of what they did, then I know better of what Jesus came to fulfill. Look at this in Leviticus. Let me just talk to you for a minute. Go to Hebrews 9. Go to Hebrews 9. I'll reference the other one so we can move a little quicker. Hebrews 9. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to slay one goat as a sacrifice for the sins of people of Israel. Now, you know one was sent out as a scapegoat, so-and-so. But here's the deal. Most of us are familiar that an animal died, okay? And we understand that's atonement. But what a lot of us don't realize is that was not the end of the priest's duty. He also took that blood and did what? Does anybody know? Sprinkled it on the altar, right? He wasn't done when he killed. He had to go make intercession for those he just killed that animal for. So I kill the goat and I take the blood and I sprinkle it on the altar in order to make it effective for those I just killed for. Does that make sense? The same audience that was killed for is the same audience that's interceded for. So whoever the priest interceded for is who the priest killed for. Same group. He had a twofold work. Again, both of these works accomplished what God intended. The takeaway from this is the scope of the sacrifice is the same of the scope of the intercession. The priest did not sacrifice on behalf of everyone in the world and then go intercede for Israel. It says both were done for God's people, specifically those who draw near, is what he says. So look at Hebrews 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on what? On what? Our behalf. Jesus is presently, because of his blood, is presently interceding for people. Okay? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We see this intercessory ministry of Jesus. I think this is a section that we're used to pulling things of God's sovereignty out of, but I hope this connection helps seal this for you in your mind. Remember, you've got to connect atonement or dying with death with intercession. The same group that Jesus died for is the same group he intercedes for. The same group the Levitical priest killed the goat for is the same group he sprinkled the blood for. Twofold ministry there. Look at Romans 8. Look at start in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who what? Died. Okay, we've got one aspect. What's the other aspect we're looking for? Do what? Yeah, he was raised. We'll get to that. But I see death. What am I missing as far as Levitical priest work? Intercession, right? Look what he says. Who died, more than that, who was raised, as Mary pointed out, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. Okay, we clearly see Paul again connecting this idea of death and intercession, and he says that they are both for who? Who does he say? Two little letters. Us. So your question should be, who is us? Who is us? Look at verse 33. Let's back up one verse, see if we can tell. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So verse 34, it's the us. Verse 33, it's the elect. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he then not with him graciously give us all things? So the us that Jesus died for and is interceding for is the elect in the verse before. And now we're seeing not only did he die for them, the us, but he's also going to give them all things. If Jesus died for you, then you will receive all the spiritual blessings. Do you see that connection there? Read that again. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God gave his son up for you, he will also graciously give you all things. Again, who is this us, though? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We see this us language again. Back up to verse 29. Here's where we find out who the us is. For those whom he... That was my own blood. But the idea here is the us, if you keep backing up, you notice it's rooted in verse 29. The us is those foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Is that everyone? Is everyone glorified? No. Is everyone called? Not in this sense. Is everyone justified? No. Is everyone foreknown and predestined? No. That group that is that starts with the foreknown, is the us that Jesus died and is interceding for. Do we see that connection there in Romans 8? Look at it again. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Here's another thing I want you to see, though. Not only if you're the foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, not only if you're in God's chosen people, did Jesus die for you and will he give you all things? Notice how this ends, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the what? Love of Christ. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I say this isn't just for some ivory tower people to just argue about. If I figure out who Jesus died for, I can guarantee that whoever he died for will never fall away. Because he just promised here the same us that he died for, the same us that he interceded for, is the same us that will never be separated from God's love. Is everyone loved the same by God? Absolutely not. Here's my next point. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. To say that not everyone's loved the same is not to say that everyone's not loved. I'm not saying God doesn't have a general love for people. Jesus clearly spoke of this when he said that God makes it rain on the just and the unjust. We see the idea that even Adolf Hitler got breath, right? He ate food. There's a general love that God can have for people that still doesn't equal the love he has for people that he's in a covenant with. Here's my point for this. Our first point was Jesus actually accomplished something. Our second point is Jesus as a high priest demands that he sacrificed himself for the same people that are being interceded for. My third point is this. The unity in the Trinity, and we'll get into Ephesians 5, and I'll show you what I mean. In the alternate view that I would say I had when I first got saved, this is usually how it went in my head. And if you disagree, like if you disagree with what I'm saying now, and you also didn't agree with what I used to believe, you're some hybrid, okay, that's fine. I'm just giving you insight the way I thought. I said this. I said, okay, who are God's chosen people? Well, it's those that he knows in the future will come to faith, so God chooses everyone who chooses him. And that's okay. Well, who does the Holy Spirit draw? Well, the Holy Spirit draws whoever hears the gospel. So notice really quickly, I've already split up two different groups there. God only chooses those who choose him, okay? The Holy Spirit draws everyone who believes. I'm sorry. He draws everyone who hears the gospel. A little bit bigger group, but still not everybody, right? Does everybody hear the gospel? No, right? Not everybody hears the gospel. Does everyone who hears the gospel believe? No. So the Holy Spirit's drawing a group that's a little bit bigger than who God chose. And then I said, well, Jesus died for everybody, so then you got everybody taken care of. And you have the Trinity working with three different groups of people in their plan of salvation. God chooses those who choose him, the Spirit draws those who hear the gospel, and the Son just says, I'm just going to go die for everybody. What I'm adding, or what I'm putting forth here, is a much more unified position in the Trinity on salvation. The Father plans to save a group of people called his chosen people, the elect, the predestined, however you want to word it. He gives those people to his Son to go accomplish that salvation for. And then the Holy Spirit applies that work of salvation to those people. Same group all the way across the board. Look in Ephesians 5. I'll show you what I'm getting at. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ what? Loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay? Is everyone in human history in the church? No. Is everyone on earth right now in the church? So there's a specific love that I can say Jesus had for his church that he did not have for other people. Does everybody agree with that from this verse? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I'm married, and I hope you expect me to have this kind of love for Danae that I don't have for other people, right? I'm in a covenant with Danae. If I loved Aaron Potter the same way I love Danae, I hope you're concerned. If I love my kids the same way I love Danae, I hope you're concerned. I'm not in a covenant with my kids. I'm in a covenant with Danae. Does that make sense? She gets a special, specific, particular love that no one else gets. And it's expected of me, but we call it unfair when we say God does it. See the difference there? He says again in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We see this particular love that Jesus has for particular people here. Look at Revelation 5. I'm sorry, John 11. Sorry, John 11. We'll go to Revelation next. Please put your tray tables up, your seats in the upright position. We are going in for a landing here. Turn to John 11. John 11, verse 50. A lot of times what throws people off by this is this term, you know, well, it says Jesus died for the world. It says he loved the world. We read the word world, okay? Number one, you've got to define the word world in its context. And an example of that would be this. When people look at Jesus and they say the whole world has gone after him. And that's in the Bible. It's a verse in the Bible. The whole world has gone after him. Did the whole world go after Jesus? Every single person? No. So it's a way to use the word world, meaning a lot of people. Okay? So there's one use. In 1 John, we read this. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do Christians lie in the power of the evil one? No. So there's an example where it's the word world, but it's just referencing unbelievers. So we're dealing, when we deal with the word world, you can't just go, it says world, it must mean everybody. You got to be careful. And I think this is helpful to see how particularly John uses the word world. Look what he says in John 11, verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. So he's talking about a man dying for a nation here. Look what he says in verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the what? Nation, and not the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God scattered abroad. A lot of times when John uses the word world, he's referencing world, meaning not just Israel. Do you get that? He's not referencing head for head every human being alive. He's referencing the world, meaning bigger than Israel. The sheep that are of another fold that Jesus had to go get. Notice he uses the language here. He's going to die not for this nation only, but for the children that are scattered throughout the whole world. Look at Revelation 5. Same author. You'll see it here. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were, what? Slain, and by your, you ransomed people for God. So really quickly, here we are in Revelation, and they're praising Jesus, saying, you're worthy because your blood actually ransomed people. Look what he says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God. The idea in Revelation 5 is that Jesus' blood redeemed people from every nation. He didn't redeem every nation. He redeemed people from every nation. Again, we're getting at this idea that it's not just Israel only, but it's a whole world mentality, meaning there are people all around the world that God's going after to save. When Jesus speaks of his sheep being lost, they're already his sheep, and he's going to find them. When someone's converted, a lost sheep has been found. Not a goat's been converted into a sheep. So again, I want you to listen. I think this is on your sheet. Robert Raymond, is that on your sheet? Okay, Robert Raymond, listen to this. This is helpful. He says, it is unthinkable to believe that Christ would say, and imagine Jesus going to the Father saying this, I recognize, Father, that your election and your salvific intentions terminate upon only a portion of mankind. But because my love is more inclusive and expansive than yours, I'm not satisfied to die only for those you have elected. I'm going to die for everyone. And you go, well, yeah, that just doesn't make sense. And that's my point here, is understanding the death of Jesus provides a whole lot more unity in the Trinity for the plan of salvation. And so again, we have to ask this question, why does this matter? Right? If I'm wrong on this, who cares? Well, number one, I hope you care just to be accurate because being wrong is sinful, right? Can we agree with that? Whether or not it's detrimental to you going to hell or not is a different question. It's always wrong to be wrong, right? Can we agree with that? No matter how small it is, if you're wrong, it's wrong, right? So I'm not saying people who differ on this aren't Christians, but being right on this is more honoring to God. So let's try our hardest to be accurate when we talk about the things of God. But also, I got to be honest with you. I don't need a potential payment. I don't need a potential savior. I don't need potential help. I don't need God to do all the work and then just throw the ball in my court. Because I'm dead. I can't dribble too well. Like I'm laying on the ground dead. I don't need a ball passed to me. I need someone to come rescue me. Right? I need someone to actually save me. We've used this before, but often it's, you know, you're drowning in the water, someone throws you a life preserver, you grab on. You had to grab on, but they had to throw you the life preserver first, so-and-so. It's like, that's not accurate. The idea is you throw a life preserver and you're not even there because you're dead at the bottom of the ocean. And Jesus has to dive in and swim down and pick you up and bring you out and give you life. That's a more accurate picture of what the Bible says. And if we understand that the Father hasn't chosen everyone, the Spirit doesn't cause everyone to be born again, why on earth would we trifurcate, if you will, the Trinity, and say, Jesus just forget their two groups. He went ahead and did it for everybody. Here's how I want to end this. Listen to these words. We've sang this song on Sunday before. It's an old Top Lady hymn. Top Lady is a fun last name. Anyway. It was redone by Sovereign Grace. It's called Why the Sphere and Unbelief. And I want you to listen to these words and listen to how your view of the atonement helps you sing these words with more conviction. It says, now, why this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for us? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin now canceled at the cross? Think of that question. I want to answer here. Will the righteous judge of men condemn me for the debt of sin now canceled at the cross? If God satisfied his wrath for you on the cross, what wrath is there left for you? None. Second chorus, he says, complete atonement you have made and by your death have fully paid the debt your people owe. No wrath remains for us to face. We're sheltered by your saving grace and sprinkled with your blood. And this song, the reason I love this song is because it helps me sing, Jesus actually saved me. This isn't a balls in your court song. This is no, salvation is of the Lord, like what Jonah proclaimed. This is good news. If you're a Christian here this morning, I can look at you and say, Jesus died for you. Like, think of that. He didn't just generically die for a generic group of people. He had you on his mind when he went to the cross. And when he went to the cross, he purchased the benefits of the new covenant that the Holy Spirit, we talked about 2 weeks ago, has brought to you. I mean, all of this is because of grace. Any questions over this? We have, just a couple minutes here. I know that this, again, this is recorded, it's recorded. You're probably going to want to go back through this. I've got my sheets here that I've given you a skinny version. I got the bigger version up here. I want to help with this because, again, if I'm wrong, I want to be shown because I'm not glorifying God by being wrong, right? I just want to honor what Jesus did and accomplish as much as possible. And I just think of what better news this is, that Jesus actually died and saved me. Any questions? All righty. Clear as mud. All right. As I recommended earlier, there are some books that are helpful on this. This one right here, John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, back there on the shelf. Very helpful book. As with any book besides the Bible, you might find something in there that we don't agree with. It's okay. But very helpful book. This one right here, Doctrines of Grace by James Montgomery Boyce. He passed away a couple years ago. Very helpful. On this issue particularly, a very helpful book has been this one called Definite Atonement by Gary Long. Just some helpful resources there for you. I'll give you a heads up, if you're going to Shepherd's Conference in the spring, the New Systematic Theology, which is super helpful in its section on this, is a free giveaway, so don't buy it. It'll be given away for free. Anyway, so those are some helpful resources for more on this. So let's pray and we'll end this. Father, thank you for your word, that you have given us a specific word on what you have designed and accomplished, that in eternity past you have set up and accomplished a plan that to redeem us as sinners, we wicked people, people who have no fear of you, have no love for you on our own. Lord, we by nature go astray. We by nature are dead. We have no sensitivity to your things. We're put here on earth to honor and glorify you. And yet we rebel at every turn that we can. But we thank you for the salvation that you bring, that you have not only chosen us, but choosing people, Lord, isn't the end. You have sent your Son to purchase those that you've chosen. And by your Spirit, you've applied that to our lives. Thank you for the guarantee that we have that those for whom Christ died, those who have been born again, those who believe now will forever believe. They will never fall away. Pray for our understanding just of what happened on the cross. Pray that we could see with clear eyes the understanding of Jesus taking my personal wrath on the cross, that every single sinful thing I've thought, said, or done, every lazy bone in my body, everything that has never glorified you, your Son took every bit of wrath I deserve. And I pray that's the cry of every person in this room, that we can stand before you on the day of judgment fully expecting to have no wrath because Jesus took it all. Jesus truly paid it all. We just thank you for that word, the encouragement it is. I pray now as we transition into our service that you would help us sing with conviction. You'd help us communicate with each other in a way that is glorifying to you and benefiting for others. And even as we hear the sermon and as we appoint elders, that you would use this time this morning to bring more fruit from what your son purchased. Thank you again for the gift of salvation, and just pray that we would always remain humble, that we would not fight with these things, but these would be things that drive us down to the ground and humble us and show us how kind and gracious and good you are. I pray that in turn would show itself in the way that we are kind and gracious and loving towards others. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.